All right, if you have a Bible, I hope you do. This morning we're in Psalm chapter 96. Psalms are in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 96 is on page 499, if you're following along in the pew Bible provided for you. Psalm 96, this is a new song. What makes it new is it is a new song to the nation. New song to the nations. Hope you picked up on that already as the song part of our service has been crafted to set our minds on the nations far and wide that they might know Christ as Savior. All right, you found Psalm 96 and you're willing and able to stand one more time out of reverence for reading God's holy word. Psalm 96 should read this way. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Thank you. And you may have your seat. A new song to the nations. Perhaps your mind has already been set upon nations other than the United States of America, which I still believe is the best nation to be a people of. But the nations, why would your mind perhaps be on the nations? Well, because the FIFA World Cup is happening. And by that we mean a battle of the best soccer teams from every nation in this world. And if you didn't know what's going on, not only is it going on, it's going on in our country. The finals of the World Cup. Now, we are a younger nation. We give our best athletes to better sports. But I wish we could win this cup. And there was a debate going on that if we finally won the cup, if the rest of the world might stop calling it football and call it soccer, like it should be called. But we'll have to wait 4 more years for the nations to call it soccer as they ought. So perhaps your mind has been taken off just you and your country, and you've thought about other nations, different races, different national anthems, different sizes and shapes of people, flags and colors. This song is meant to cause us to zoom out and think about all of the nations. All of the nations. Now, it's a new song in that way. Now, this is not the first time that the nations have been declared or commended or invited to praise God, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. But it is new in contrast to the last several we've been going through, which have been focusing on God's nation, Israel, the patriarchs and their descendants, that they would not harden their hearts, but would hear his voice and not be like the earlier generations of Israel. Charles Spurgeon even thinks that the placement of this psalm to the nations is following the last one because Israel has rejected, for the most part, the Savior that was sent to them. And so as Paul says, the gospel will then go to the Gentiles, to other nations, and there'll be a great ingathering of people from outside of the nation of Israel to provoke them to jealousy so that before Christ returns, there will be a last coming in of the Israelite nation to Christ. Pretty good hypothesis by Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. But nonetheless, this psalm calls our attention to something new. 12 times, in fact, in this psalm, a word or noun in reference to the nations is used. So imagine the umbrella being the nations. You have all the peoples, all the families, all the earth. This is a mission psalm, mission music, mission hymn that not just the nation of Israel in their day would know God, but all of the nations, all of the earth. See with me in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. So see, it's not just a portion of the earth, but all of the earth is to sing of God's salvation from day to day. So first we need to acknowledge that if there is a need of salvation, then the nations and humanity need saving from something. Saving from sin. Sin that is not partial to one certain race, but to all of those who come from Adam, all of humanity. We need a Savior. Now, this salvation has not been known to all of the world. Okay, Romans 1 says that all the world knows that there is a God, and they do not worship him. But God, in his mercy, made known salvation in special revelation first to one people, distinct from all the other nations. Okay, do you know who that was? That was to Israel. And before it was Israel, it was the family of Abraham. Okay? So really one of the things about this whole singing to the nations, this is not really a major theme in the Old Testament. Have you ever noticed that the Old Testament really just focuses on one nation, follows them all throughout their journey? Now, occasionally other nations will need to be driven out from that land, or other nations will come and fight them, or they'll be given into slavery and exile among other nations. But it follows one particular nation, for the most part, in the Old Testament. Well, this is why. It's because God, in his electing love, chose Abraham. And Abraham, in fact, was from the pagan nations. That's why in Ezekiel 16, when it speaks of Israel as a whole, your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. But yet from that group of nations and people, he starts a new nation. When he sets his affections on Abraham, a man of faith, and he says, from you, Abraham, I will not only bless the other nations, I will make you the father of many nations. So even as his faith begins to be realized in the promises of God, his name changes from Abram to Abraham, father of many nations. So this is foreshadowing God's desire to not just bless the nation of Israel with salvation, but eventually, through a Messiah there, bless the nations. Okay, so even though the Old Testament follows one particular nation, from its conception, God's desire was eventually to bless all of the nations with like faith, like Abraham. That's why I remember in Galatians, God preached the gospel beforehand through Abraham to the Gentiles. When through your offspring, salvation comes. So just think about that. This is why this is a new song. It's a theme that's developing and coming to fruition. It might even be a prophecy of what's happening in the new covenant, in the New Testament era. But in the Old Testament, God has chosen a nation to display his glory. He saves them from Egypt. He saves them from their enemies. And this was to be a trailer, if you will. Have you seen a movie? A sample of what God might do for all nations. They were to be a city on a hill, a light among the Gentiles. God's salvation to them and God's ruling judgments according to his law over them. That's why we see in the peak of its heyday, in David and Solomon, you have people coming from other nations to hear about the wisdom of Solomon, about the justice of Solomon. It's not because Solomon's awesome, but because Solomon's God is the one true God. So God's intention was to bless Israel so that other nations say, we want God to be our God. We want to willfully submit to him, to his law, to his ways of salvation. So the psalm this morning is a new song to the nations. Here's one of the ways in which God showed this and has already through his people Israel. Look at verse 3. Declare his glory among the nation, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So God was to be the God of Israel, and all these other nations, whether they were atheist or pagan, heathen as the King James calls them here, they had other so-called little case g gods that they worshipped. And so God's saving Israel was also a display to the nations that your all's gods are not real gods. They can't defend themselves against me. I take the land and give it to a people whomever I choose. Many of God's acts of judgment in the Old Testament are to display his glory over the other so-called gods of other nations. Did you know this? That the 10 plagues of Egypt were not like a random 10 bag of tricks. God's like, what can I do to show how cool and powerful I am? Those plagues were executed with an aim and a purpose to mock the false gods of Egypt. It was a judgment, not just on the people of Egypt, but on their so-called gods, that they could not defend Pharaoh and his people from God saying, if I'm going to take my people and they're going to worship me, I will do it. When the people passed successfully through the Red Sea, the false gods of the Egyptians were shown to be worthless, unable to defend them. And the true God, whom I hope you worship, was exalted. Even as he brought his people into the land of Canaan, he did just not expose the wickedness of those people, but the worthlessness of their gods. Do you remember the story of God in Israel versus the Philistines and their so-called god, a worthless idol by the name of Dagon? Now, God, in his discipline to his people, allows the Ark of the Covenant, which is a symbolic picture of God's presence among Israel, to be taken captive into the temple of the Philistines with all of their so-called false gods. They thought they were true gods, but God is again executing his judgment over them so the nations might see he is a true God. And he did it in this way, that in the morning when the Philistines would go back into their temple with their God and the true God's Ark of the Covenant, what did they find? Their god, Dagon, had fallen down. This was not an accident. This was because the false gods were bowing down to the true God. And like all idolatrous fools do, they picked up the god and set him back up because he couldn't pick himself back up. He couldn't deliver himself. They, with their human hands, picked up their man-made images and propped him back up. And then they went to sleep and they came back the next morning and the Ark of the Covenant was still there. But Dagon this time had fallen, his hands and his head broken off, a ritual execution symbol of the false gods bowing before the true God. So he does this again and again throughout world history, throughout the Bible, showing that he is the true God. This is one of the ways he's displayed his glory already. Maybe some of you took Greek mythology, Roman empire history. I did it in 7th and 8th grade, and we learned about the Roman gods and the Greek gods and their things they were gods of and their powers. But guess what? Nobody still worships those gods because they were man-made. They're just a part of history. They're dead. They were never real. Those Greek gods who propped up Alexander the Great and those Roman gods who Caesar claim to be among them, those nations have been destroyed as they were, but Christianity is expanding. Do you see that? This is to show that they are worthless idols. And he is to be feared, the true God, above all other gods. In verse 5, it even talks about the making of them, or the opposite in God's regards. Look at verse 5. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. You see, the prophets expose this about all of the other so-called gods. They're made by the imaginations of men, and they will grab a block of wood. They grab a block of wood, and they chisel it to make the image of their god, and they set it up. And with the scraps from the block of wood that they made their god, they warm themselves by the fire. They make them and they prop them up. But the true God made man and made everything. Going back to the story of the Philistines, one of my favorite examples of how the true God is. The true God and the false gods are just that. You see, they have to keep propping up Dagon, their God. To keep propping up their idolatrous God, because he cannot defend himself. They have to lift him up with hands. But then there's also this display of God's glory over all the other so-called gods, that he is a true God. Is, you know how the Ark of the Covenant gets back to its people? It's not because the Philistines carry it back, or even the Israelites come back and carry their God. They put the Ark of the Covenant on some cows that have never been broken and would not know where to go unless the power of God came upon them, and they marched that ark all the way back. Do you see that? The Philistines have to pick up their God and they have to move it around. No, no, God can move. God can display his glory over the nations as he does from time to time throughout the history of the scriptures. What about your God? The God you worship. I want you to see there's only one true God. There are not many gods. There's one true God, and he is to be worshipped in the splendor and majesty, the strength and the beauty that are in his sanctuary. The Roman gods, the Greek gods, Pharaoh's gods, the Philistine gods. Even if you're not a Christian yet and you're curious about Christianity, just think about that. How many religions have come and gone? But the God of Abraham revealed himself in creation, and specifically to people, his glory is expanding to the nations. It's true God. Could there not be some evidence even in just that? The next thing I want you to see in this first section, which I should have mentioned, you see it on screen. We're singing of God's current glory among the nations. I'll show you the tense switch to the future in just a moment. But we're singing of God's glory among all the nations. Verses 7 and 9. Continue that theme, but take a new turn. Something you don't see a whole lot of in the Old Testament, but we do, I propose you see, in the time of the New Testament. That is this, in verses 7 through 9, that the Gentiles are invited to come worship God as his people, to bring their offerings and come into his courts. Look at verse 7, 8, and 9. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Here it is. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Now, because we are Gentiles and we worship the true God, this might seem like, yeah, we've always done that. But this is a strange concept. You see, the courts of the Lord, the tabernacle and the temple, were, as far as we can tell, just for God's people, his nation Israel. Now, we have, speaking of Gentile courts, but they're like outside. The Gentiles couldn't come in and bring the same kind of offerings. This is just for God's people, Israel. But here, there's this invitation. There's this mission. There's this summons that the families of other nations, that all of the earth would come into his temple, would come to draw near, would come to worship him. Now, I don't want you to think that there were no Gentiles that worshiped God in the Old Testament. I mean, think about Rahab, who left her father and mother in her former nation and allied herself by faith with God's people. We have sprinkles of this in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we have a flood of this, that Gentiles, meaning you're not an ethnic Jew of the nation of Israel, are coming, are invited to come and worship him. So something's happened. They're celebrating it, or they're prophesying it, or they're singing as though it's about to come. Something has happened that the wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentiles, beside the insiders and the outside, something has happened that would allow them to bring their offerings in, would allow them to know God as their God. Well, Apostle Paul understood this to be what has happened in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and better Adam, and yet descendant of the lineage of Israel, of Judah, of Abraham. it says that he, by his death in his flesh, broke down the wall of hostility. So that Paul even says, for this reason, I minister to you Gentiles. Paul saw Jesus as the way for Jew and Gentile now to be one people, or to come and worship him from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This was God's good design. This invitation can only happen in its fullest through Christ. Through Christ. We get pictures of this in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. What's fascinating is that when the Spirit falls upon them for that time, they speak in every language of the people around them. And that language, hearing the gospel in their own language, begins to draw people from different backgrounds, later from different nations, to God. This was a strange thing, a thing that had been prophesied, but now had come. It was so strange that Peter, a good Jew of the nation of Israel, when he was told in a vision to eat unclean food, saying, I don't do that. I don't do that. And he heard a voice three times. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, this was not just about through Christ. Now you can eat any of those unclean foods. This was symbolic to a good Jew that you can eat. You can dine. You can be brothers and sisters. You can worship God with Gentiles, which is why when he comes down, he goes to a man's house by the name of Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion, and he tells that man's family, who is not originally the people of God, a Gentile, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and they receive it by faith the same way those of Israel trusted in Jesus. This is a big deal that Gentiles be invited to worship. Do you know this is one of the reasons why the wicked Jews of Israel tried to kill Paul? Do you remember this? Because they had thought that Paul had brought a Gentile into the place he was not. Like, they had the destinies. We're going to kill him. He did what was forbidden. In fact, many early first century archaeologists have found signs that would have been posted saying, Gentiles keep out. A warning of a death penalty if Gentiles came in. That's why this song is a new song. That's why it's so amazing that God, as he had planned, has brought to fruition that Gentiles, not just Jews, can come into his presence. That they shall all know me from the least towards the greatest. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So, first point of application. Don't overlook this. You're Gentiles. And you get to know God. Your worship is pleasing to him. You who are not a people have been made a people. Don't overlook that, right? We've been reading the Psalms, kind of putting ourselves in the good Israelites because we are the true Israel. But what an amazing thing is if the gospel ever reached us, that God in his plan decided not to just save from the Jews, but from all nations. That when Jesus ascended, before he ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father, he said, go. Go and make disciples of all nations, my brothers and sisters, consider it a great mercy, an amazing thing that you, a Gentile, who calls football soccer, unlike the rest of the nations, have the opportunity to be called the people of God, that you can draw near to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Welcome. The Great Commission has been fulfilled upon you in Christ. Delights in that. He desired that. He commissioned people like Paul and Peter to do such things. So the first thing we just need to remember is that we should rejoice that we're even singing. Now, the bulk of the commands of the Psalm 96 we're studying is to go sing to others. But what good are we to tell others to sing if we do not sing ourselves? If we're not amazed again this morning that God, who first revealed himself to Abraham and not to the other nations, has now revealed himself to us through a descendant of Abraham, that you can know him, that you can draw near. So I say that again. We're not going to be good at recruiting other people to sing his praise unless we are fully realizing that we get to sing his praise. It's a delight. You see, one of the things that Paul told the Corinthians, because they were fighting within themselves. Yes, they all claimed to be followers of Jesus, but they had these little schisms about I follow Apollos, I follow Paul. He's like, come on, we are one in Christ. They want to have disputes about the spiritual gifts. Come on, we are one in Christ. In fact, the unity of our singing around the main things is what is possibly going to be used to reach the world. Do you see that? He says that the Gentiles would come in and they would hear you speaking in their language and they would be compelled, they would be convicted. We must sing. We must sing about this, about God's redemption to us. How can we get others to sing? If we ourselves are not singing, parents, how will your children sing from a true heart? Not just because you told them to stand up and sit down and sing with the church, but when will they learn to sing if you're not singing in your hearts and making melody to God? That's the first application, is that we ought to sing. We ought to rejoice that we can sing. We ought to think what an amazing thing it is. We ought to ascribe to Him splendor and majesty and glory for making a plan to not only save people from Israel, but people from the United States and from the United Arab Emirates and from the Netherlands and from Kenya. But it's not just that we would sing. The bulk of the commands of this text are what? That we would declare God's glory to others who do not yet sing. One of the brothers in our worship planning Friday morning said, this is a command. This is a non-negotiable command. Look at verse 3. Declare His glory among the nations. We've got to do that. We who have been saved to refuse to tell others about the free salvation from day to day in Christ would be have to be a monster. Totally unloving others. And even question whether we really love God. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Verse 10 is going to say in just a minute, say among the nations the Lord reigns. But we are commanded to do this. Now, lest you think this is just about singing, singing is something that we do and we want the nations to do, but there's multiple verbs here used to say more than just sing. Declare His glory, ascribe to the Lord, say among the nations. One thing I learned from study this week is that when the Greek translation of this text was written, so the Septuagint, the word that it chose to use for this is the same word we use for to preach the gospel. The same word. So it's not just about singing God is good. It's sharing with others the good news that Jew and Gentile can both know God, that God has provided a way through the death of His Son. The curtain has been torn that we can come near to Him, offer our lives and our bodies as willing sacrifices, that we can worship Him as one people from different nations, of course. So this song remains to be totally fulfilled. We have the Great Commission. We even have the promise that Jesus will not return, according to Mark 23 and Mark 13, until every nation has been invited to sing. Or you could say a person from every nation has begun to sing. We have this Great Commission. We have this command. What's the main command of our text? That we would declare His glory among the nations. So this can start by literally going and being missionaries. It can start by talking to lost people around you. But it can even just start as small as in our home. Moms who are teaching their children in homeschool or public school teachers, what a good and glorious thing it is to teach them about geography. There should be joy in studying geography because God made all those people and He made them all distinctly in His image. And He desires that all of the nations praise Him. Learning languages, although I think artificial intelligence might help us with some of that, if you trust them to translate correctly. Learning languages so that not you might just be able to get a ride when you, from here to there when you meet a stranger in New York or in Bowling Green or in the UAE, but that you might be able to declare and proclaim the gospel. See, before you can declare and proclaim, you've got to be able to know they exist. You've got to have compassion on them. You've got to understand to see them the way that God sees them, maybe be able to speak to them. Many of you know my sister has given her life to that. It didn't just happen when she graduated from college. Now, I think God put it in her heart. She was specifically made for this. But even at a young age, those things were encouraged among my sister. in my family, specifically my sister, took hold of this. Even in middle school, she was a part of a thing called people-to-people ambassadors. This is before she's even a Christian. But she went over for a summer and toured Europe with a para-school group. She began to be exposed to the nations. She wasn't yet truly following Jesus, but God was opening up her eyes to the nations. Early on in high school, she went with our church on a mission trip to Haiti, being exposed to a lost nation down there. And then, you know, when she graduated, she went to Kenya. And now she serves with Caleb and Karen, even as a mom and a homeschool mom in a foreign nation. These things don't just have to culminate in, okay, now I'm going to go be a missionary. But in the practical things we do here, there'd be joy in geography, that we think about the nations when we watch the World Cup and the languages. But it's not just that. We who have come to know Christ, we who are Gentiles who sing His praise already, two ways you can fulfill this command or the commands of Psalm 96. You can either go, or you can give to help those who will go. You can go talk to the nations. You can go proclaim the praises of the true God in contrast to the false gods of Islam and others. Or you can give. You see, Caleb has gone. Caleb went. Not all of us are going to go. Grace and Audrey and John went. And got to see that and maybe be involved with it. But you don't neglect your regular job and your hard work and your giving and your praying. You see, Caleb is in the Middle East to make people sing. Caleb himself is from India and came to faith while he was in the country he's in now. But we are paying and supporting him to teach others to sing on college campuses. See the Great Commission in our text. Go or give and go. But go proclaim. And you guys know this, whether it's right or not, Bowling Green is a melting pot of refugees and immigrants. But they're here. They're all around us. And as Sean said, our nation's not saved. Like, our nation is one of those nations, because there's people in our nation, unlike you, Gentiles, who do not know God. The nations are around us. Many people who did not get up this morning and go sing the praises of the true God. They're not singing. Go or give to those who would go. And then the second section of our sermon, there's a shift here in the tense, meaning the verb tense, and in the urgency and what we're singing about. Okay, so verses 10 through 13. And verses 1 through 9 were, sing of God's current glory among the nations. Now I want you to see that there's a singing of God's coming judgment over all nations. I forgot to show you earlier the word glory there 3 times in the first 9 verses. Now in the last 4 verses, the word judgment. Look at verse 10. He will judge the peoples with equity. Verse 13. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Verse 13. He will judge the world in righteousness. So we're singing about both things. We're singing about God's current glory, his worthiness of worship, the beauty of his splendor. But we're also singing a warning of his judgment. So the shift there to judge and judgment. You could also look at verse 10 and you see reigns. That's a gubernatorial word associated with judgment. I think you guys probably understand that. But the future tense, you see the future tense shift in verses 10 through 13. So verses 1 through 9, we're singing about God's current glory. And he does currently reign. But there's something else that's coming. Another reason why people should sing now. And that is that his judgment is coming. Do you see that? The future tense in verse 10 again. He will judge the peoples with equity. He hasn't yet fully dealt out recompense. Verse 13, see the time distinction there? Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, he will judge. So what's going on right now in the nations? If this is the future thing, what's going on right now in the nations? God is glorified. He is worthy of praise. But his judgments are not fully felt on the earth. You could see it maybe like this. The judge is at his bench. He reigns, but he has not yet given the final hearing or divvied out the final judgments and punishment. Perhaps you are grieved, and we should be, that his judgments have not yet come to the earth, that there's so much injustice that should grieve us. That should grieve us. But it's coming. It will come. Now, though I have said it is future tense, I want you to see again in verse 10, it says the Lord reigns. That's present. This could be sometimes the prophets speak of the future in the present because they're so guaranteed it's going to happen. Like France won the World Cup. Just, I'm so confident they're going to win. You see that? They haven't yet won. That's one way it could be speaking. He could be literally speaking, he will judge, or it could mean that the judgments have already come. He's already reigning. I think it can be both. I think I've slightly made that case. We see his judgments from time to time, but the final judgments have not yet come. That's why Jesus said that he will come and he will gather all the nations. He's not just separating those goats and sheep from those who call themselves Israel, or the goats and sheep from those who call themselves the church. He's going to gather all of the nations and enter into judgment with them. So, is this to be an encouraging thing or a fearful thing? Why? I think it can be both. It really just matters if you're singing, doesn't it? Singing now. Right? Because if you're singing now and you're covered by the blood of the Lamb, we're saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. Right? The things you're trying to rule and instill in your family as parents, what a godly home looks like and how it's full of worshipers of God and how they have a great work ethic and they say yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, and they love their neighbor. You want that for everyone, right? Don't you long for heaven when every family is like that? So though it says he will come, for those who are singing right now, we rejoice. We long for that to come. Singers should rejoice, but silent ones should fear. Those who are not singing and who will not sing his praise, who are not coming to his temple through the blood of Jesus Christ, they ought to fear the retribution, this kind of justice of God that will come. That's why Jesus spoke of that time as weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's why Caleb and Karen are in the Middle East, because there are people who do not yet sing. When you go to the gas station, you look across at a stranger who maybe does not know God, your burden should be that they would sing and not be silent. Because on that day, only singers of God's praise, those who put their faith in his salvation, will rejoice. But the silent ones on that day will receive his retribution. I think it's both positive and negative, present and to come. Probably making all my different eschatological friends happy at the same time right there. But verses 11 and 12, I want you to see how he uses this illustration to speak about the goodness of that day and the singing that's going to happen on that day, or the singing we long for until that day. He switches here from nations in verses 11 and 12 to nature. He switches from the nations to nature. See all the nature-themed words? Look at verse 11 and 12. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. Now, he could just be speaking metaphorically, like he said, all the nations. And he just means like all creation, all the nations. Or he could literally mean like creation. Creation is longing, as Paul says in Romans 8, for the revealing of the sons of God. You see, creation itself used to flourish like the Garden of Eden. No thorns and thistles. But because of our sin in Adam, because of the sins of the nation, the creation was subjected to a curse. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. But only for a time, until he would overturn that curse. Okay, so a couple of things here before we just get to eschatological things again. There seems to be this link that when God has a nation who follows and praises Him and brings forth His justice, nature flourishes. And I don't just mean in like a Joel Salatin tree-hugging kind of way, although I'm sure there's some overlap there. But even think about this. When God brings His people to disinherit the pagan nations and their false god, and He plants them in this land, what also is unique about this land? It is a land flowing with milk and honey. God was going to bless the nation, but nature itself was to flourish. Again, it was to be a trailer of the movie. It was to be a sample of a miniature Garden of Eden of God dwelling with His people. So the nations in their famine and their distress and their pagan idolatry would say, we want to live in a garden like that. It's no coincidence that while Israel obeyed for a short generation or two, that the land flourished and the trees and the hills rejoiced. But as they began to reject God's reign over them and worship false gods, it says this, that God was going to kick His people out of the land because they had stopped, among other things, observing the Sabbath rest of the land. He said He's going to kick them out into exile so that the land would again be free from the burden of this wicked people and their disobedience to God, and the land would enjoy its Sabbaths. So you see, God is speaking about nations and nature. So what do I think is going on here? Again, in 11:12, I just think the birds and the insects, the mountains and the valleys, the sea and the fields are longing for that day of God's judgment when He will restore His rightful reign over His people and remove those who are not from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Friends, you think the earth is beautiful now? It is. But it's still under a curse. The curse has begun to be overturned. I grant that. But when you get pictures of the land and the garden and the trees and the healing of the nations and their fruit, like, it ain't nothing now like it's going to be. And we're going to sing with them. They are going to bring forth God's praise, not as though they are human or have souls, but even in their own nature, glorifying God. So friends, what is this psalm, again, supposed to get us to do? Well, the first thing, again, we've got to get out of our bubble of me and my family worships God. There are families that don't. We need to get out of our bubble that, I mean, most of our country has at least heard the gospel. That's good enough. What about the rest of our country? What about the other nations? This is a call for parents and children, even who do not yet know Christ, to get out of our bubble and to think about the nations who are perishing. Romans 1 says they know there is a God and they have rejected Him and they stand under His judgment. They can't sing on their own. Romans 10 says, unless someone brings with beautiful feet the message of the gospel. Perhaps next week, when you turn on the FIFA World Cup and you watch France win, if they do, you may think of this. But even myself, I'm convicted. On Mondays, I have my own pretend World Cup. I still play soccer with college kids. And the reason is because I'm a month younger than Messi, and he's the greatest of all time. So I'm still young. But in God's great providence, there's a lot of international players there. There's one by the name of So, who I've been playing with for a year. I think he's from Malaysia. And I tried to engage him with the gospel once and kind of gave up. I need to be reminded that the nations have been brought to us, that So is not singing. He's a follower of Islam. He is silent in regards to these praises, and the judgment awaits him. I need to get out of my bubble. I need to remember why God saved me, just like you do. It needs to be on our minds. And this song is a call to awaken us to the needs of the nations to sing God's glory before His judgment. This judgment ends with urgency here. This judgment that will come. So must sing. You must sing. Our children must sing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. You love your people, and you have called us to sing. Would you cause us to sing from true hearts? And would you cause us to sing so loud that others would hear and want to sing your praises? God, we pray you bless Caleb and Karen, those who have given their life to reach the nations. Would you bless our giving and our prayers for them? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.